All right, you can be turning back over to Amos. Be trying to finish up the sixth chapter.
Whoa.
Always makes me shudder when I hear and when I read that word. Get over in the book of the Revelation, and it's repeated three times. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The opposite of holy, 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 isn't it? But woe to them that are at ease in Zion. They're all rested, resting fine, having a good time, laying out on their couches of ivory, expensive, exquisite, right? Eating the fatted calves out of the stall and the best of the lambs out of the flock, drinking their wine out of bowls and inventing to themselves instruments of music, like unto David. But they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And so, in verse 7, therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stress themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. A description here one more time. How many times have we read of the desolation that follows ungodliness? You know, if it happened once, we might say it won't happen again. Even if it happened twice, we might be excused if we would think, well, certainly lightning can't strike twice in the same place, or three times, especially in the same place, can it? Man's reasoning sure is flawed, isn't it? But no, over and over, not only has desolation been promised, but it has actually come to pass. Happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That was the first desolation. That beautiful place that was pristine and absolutely perfect. Not a weed, not a briar, not a thorn, nothing, no insects to destroy, nothing to destroy. It was all just perfect. All man had to do was just dress it. No thunderstorm, no. No tornadoes. Nothing like that. And yet, when sin came, then came the thorns and the thistles. I kind of have to believe that in its original form, man didn't even sweat. It wasn't until afterward that he had to earn his daily bread by the sweat of the brow. What an amazing transition then. But all of it, and these judgments of God, again, are designed to remind man continually of his sin. Every judgment of God is designed to do that up to the very last judgment, which is death. The last enemy, that is death. And we've talked about it here this morning, about this darkness that's over mankind. He sees, and yet he doesn't see. Isn't that what God told the people of Israel? And seeing ye shall not see, hearing ye shall not hear. Now that's getting pretty dark, isn't it? When you can see something and yet you don't see it, and when you can hear something and you don't hear it. But in old East Texas language, as we would say, it goes in one ear and out the other, and there's nothing in between to stop it. But this is the dilemma of mankind, and it's the dilemma that we see here. We have this great judgment of God described in such a vehement manner, in such a enlightening manner, and yet who believed it? And so we go back again, and we're reminded of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, right? We're reminded of Isaiah's amazement. And that's what it really was. Lord, who hath believed our report, and unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There's never been a greater time than right now to ask those questions, is it? But yet the depravity of man began where? In the Garden of Eden. Now some people again think that Adam and Eve were holy. But no, they weren't. They were depraved. For what the law could not do, what was its weakness? It wasn't in the law itself. The law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Why was it that Adam and Eve sinned? It's because of their depravity. It's because they were flesh and blood. Folks, and we need to think about that. That you and I, again, as I think Brother Dale said, was alluding to earlier, but no, without the Spirit of God, without the grace of God, without the mercy and the faithfulness of God, who is better than that governor up there in Virginia? Who hath made thee to differ, right? It's God that brings all of this about. And the apostle said, for we both prove, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin, everyone. And of course he goes on later on and declares, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I wonder how much we really think about that. But I do believe this, that God's people are reminded every day of that shortness. I'm talking about how little we come to the fullness of the glory of God, especially as it is in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is our glory. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, knowing that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Folks, that's the judgment of God. But here is the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It is marvelous and wonderful that in every case of judgment against ungodliness, God is faithful to his people to deliver us from evil and the temptations that accompany all of these things. So here we have God describing the desolation that is going to follow because woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, who have no grief for the afflictions of Joseph. And we look at this, and I'm amazed, you know, the Lord Jesus made this observation, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. But here's a case where it's just the opposite of that. I mean, this it said, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, right? Here is a place where the first is going to be first, and the last is going to be last, but especially the first is going to be first. But again, the righteous judgment of God, first know this, that your sins will find you out. And secondly, God is not mocked, is he? Ye shall reap whatsoever you sow. Now, mankind thinks all that's something that he can somehow maneuver around. He can get away with what he's doing. But with God, he never changes, but he never forgets, does he? And he always carries out. So these that are now at ease in Zion, they're going to be the first ones that go captive. And their banquet, that which they have enjoyed all of this time, which has been their pleasure, which has been their whole purpose in life. And how has that changed? It hasn't changed at all, has it? In our present time, in our present day, what is it that men are interested in? Brother Bruce, is self, isn't it? It's absolutely right. Self, which is just exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us. If you would come after me, deny yourselves. Deny yourselves. Oh, but I have my rights, right? I'm more important than you are. Now, if I've got a little left over, maybe I'll think about you. But up until that point, until I decide that I've got my fill, then you are simply second place. The banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God, though, has sworn by himself. Now, we read in a few places that God swears by himself. Over in Hebrews, he swears by himself, doesn't he? And why does he swear by himself? Yeah, because there's none other that he can swear by. There's no one higher than he is. Now, again, there's always this contrast, isn't there? Light and darkness. But where's the middle? There isn't any. But you know, and that's one of the things that I marvel at today. The whole idea of people getting along with one another is based upon what? Compromise. But how many times do you read in the Bible of God compromising? What you read of in the scripture is God reconciling. That's not compromise. To be reconciled means to be brought into harmony with God. But again, we're told in the scripture that God sees man thinking that God is like man. Can you begin to imagine such a thing as that? But the psalmist says they only consult to bring him down from his excellency. They're going to bring God down. And history, again, Brother Dale, proves that things always deteriorate. They never, ever get better. Man never advances toward God. The civilization always comes back down, down, down. And it will go down as far as God allows it to go down. It will not stop until God stops it. And it will not go up for sure until God elevates it. The only way that he will exalt mankind is by humbling it. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, it can happen in that when God humbles man, then he's in a position to praise God, and that is the purpose for which God is created. It's for his own glory. So here we are, we're in this, the people here are being warned, this is God that's saying that. This is God, he has sworn. Now, can God not honor his oath? No, if he could, you and I would be in trouble today, wouldn't we? We could not be anywhere near assured of our salvation. Because over in Hebrews, that's what he's taking an oath for, is that he's going to save his people, and the conditions of that oath were simply that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies there with his blood to plead for his people. Again, God's oath in this particular case then is to his son, isn't it? God doesn't owe me anything. He owes it to his son. Now, this is a consolation for God's people. It is a consolation to know that God must honor his son. Not me. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us give glory, but unto thy name. Right? This is what it's all about. But here these people are. They're at ease in Zion. They're not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. And so God is swearing. Now you would think, again, that this would arrest man's attention, that it would get his attention. But, you know, that's what's so amazing about the depravity of man. And I've marveled at this how many times in Revelation chapter 16. What we read there in verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and did what? Repented? No. No. And blasphemed the name of God, the very one which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. You're talking about being hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. There's no description that could be any more descriptive than these words. But he goes on, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of what? Full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And at the same time, what were they doing? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Sir? Certainly it is. It's right now. It's going on. But that's just the point of it. They don't see it. That is the judgment of God. And you know, there are different degrees of God's judgment, are there not? But this seems to be on the outer limits of that judgment. And they still blaspheme the name of God, the very one who has the power over these plagues. How can that be understood except in the depravity of man and the perfect holiness of God? And you know, that's the problem. That is the problem with all of this, is that man simply does not believe that God is holy. And so what are they going to do? Why are they blaspheming God under these circumstances? Because they do not believe that he's holy. And if he's not holy, then he's not righteous. We don't deserve this. And mankind does not deserve this. Well, we're pretty good people. Right? That's the idea. In fact, not only do we not deserve this, but we deserve much better. And it's especially so in this nation. Now, again, I don't know how people talk in England or in Europe or in other places in the world, but I know what they're saying here in America. In America, they're continually saying, God bless America. Now, why are they saying that? It's simply because that they believe that they deserve the blessings of God in spite of the atrociousness of their sins. Isn't it amazing? Then you go down in verse 10 there. He says, then he shall say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. That's getting pretty bad, isn't it? Do they want to make mention of the name of the Lord? No. And that's the whole idea, isn't it? They shall run to and fro and seek what? The word of the Lord. Well, what are they going to find? Nothing. And shall not find it. You say, well, but the Bible promises that if we seek, we'll find. That's those speaking to those that God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes. Yes, that's true. It has to be with their whole heart. But folks, if people only knew, if they could only see, but they cannot see. There's all kinds of warnings in the Word of God that ought to shake men to their very foundation. But instead of that, they reply against God. One of those, of course, is in the 9th chapter of Romans. God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. But what does that mean? In simple, plain old language, it simply means that if God wants to have mercy on one, he will, and if he doesn't want to have mercy on the other one, he will not. And where is man's choice in it? But again, all that they do, except Brother Dale again, by the grace of God, all they do is blame God and reply against God. What an amazing thing all of this is, you see, that people just will not come to God. And again, I hear this all the time. People telling other people, well, come to God. Well, it... Sir? Yeah, they'd have to change their spots and get another skin, and, well, they'd have to have a new nature, wouldn't they? It sounds good. It sounds loving and it sounds compassionate, but people listen. Who's going to do it? Nobody except those that God gives the power to do. Nobody seeks God. No, if that's what it took, then it would be a different thing. But that's not so. It is amazing. In John chapter 12, in verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, what happened? Yet they believed not on him. And why not? It spells it out. Can you read? Can you understand simple English language? Well, that's what they keep claiming. He says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Oh, that is a terrible, mean, ugly, unjust, unrighteous God. Isn't that what they say? But they not looking at themselves and saying, I am the one that is unjust, and that God must punish sin because he's holy. These things said Isaiah when he saw his what? Glory. And spake of him. You see, that's what's missing in the heart of all men is the glory of God. They've come short of the glory of God. And except God open the eyes and open the understanding, cannot believe. Oh, I believe in God. Sure you do. The God that you know, you believe in, but you don't believe in the God of the Bible. And look in verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but there's some good buts in the Bible, and then there's some very bad ones, aren't there? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of who? Of men more than the praise of God. Listen to me. Those that are defiantly denouncing this very day, I'm talking about the Sabbath, love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. Now, I know there can be misunderstanding about everything, but people, when a person openly defies the express will of God, he is on dangerous ground. Because what is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Doesn't matter whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, it doesn't matter, people. It's God. Are you thankful for the mercy of God? How many times have you sinned against God when he had every right to reprobate you right then and there? And unless we walk in the fear of the Lord, he could do it the very next sin. I think JT said a while ago, these are serious things. We don't have a clue really as to just how serious they are. If we understood the least bit, the least thing about the eternity of hell, we would get serious. Now I say we. I'm talking about generally mankind. I hope that we are serious about these things. I hope this is not just an exercise of futility that we're going through. Just something to have to do on a day and pat ourselves on the back because we went to church. I pray that God is indeed working in our very hearts and minds and souls to reveal the glory and the praise and the honor of his name. But how dreadful is it if it comes to the point that we may not make mention of his name. If I understand that, one, at least one of the things that it implies is that even if you name the name of God, he's not going to hear. And why is all of this? He says, shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? That's stupidity, isn't it? But he says, for ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye have rejoiced, ye which rejoice, in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? In other words, the very thing in the outward world, the natural world, that men have got plenty of sense not to do, it's the very thing that they do in the spiritual realm. Now, where's the sense in that? It's darkness and not light. So, they think they're going to save themselves. And let me just say again that there is nothing that I despise more than hearing someone declare that he has free will. That is the most stupid statement that any man can make, and I believe the most blasphemous of all toward God. And it's plenty evident by such statements as we read right here. If he had a free will, he certainly wouldn't do in the spiritual realm that which he would not do in the natural realm. Because he would certainly understand that if it's impossible in the natural realm, how much more impossible is it in the spiritual realm? How hardly, and here's the example of it, isn't it? How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But here we go, Brother Dale. Well, that eye of the needle, that's in the wall of Jerusalem, and just the camel has to get down on his knees to get through it. No, that ain't got a thing in the world to do with that. I don't know it either. I don't even know where that eye of the needle is there. but it's superfluous anyway, isn't it? It's just stupidity. No, it's not stupidity. It is downright ungodliness. It's rebellion against God. And they know that. But they will not confess that. And that's it. But who can be saved? And what was the answer? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yeah. So here we are. Now, you know, I think about all of this, and JT was reading over there in Joel, the second chapter. And there's one, I don't know why, but he didn't get down to verse 17. But in verse 17 of that second chapter, here's what he says: let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, save thy people. He uses a different word here. That's what we would expect him to say. But he doesn't say save. He says spare. Well, so what's the significance of that? Is it just another way of saying save thy people? No, I don't believe that it is. And I believe this is something that we need to understand again. Is that you know how close you are to hell? If God does not spare you. Now what does this word spare mean? Well, Webster's 1828 dictionary puts it this way. It's not to take when in one's power. To forbear to destroy. As to spare the life of a prisoner. Well, that's Old Testament again, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's New Testament. Because Peter said, tells us how close it is, that judgment must begin where? At the house of the Lord. And if the righteous, what's the next word? Scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the implication again is, and the truth of the matter is, that these people right here, again, Brother Dale, that in that third chapter of Joel, that all of those promises, these people, they were being called to what? To repentance. Isn't it? Right. Here's what he says. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye. Isn't that repentance? Turn ye even to me with what? Well, I'll worship you today, but tomorrow is mine, right? No, it's the Lord's too. And with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious. Here is the greatness of God's mercy. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. In other words, for us today, that he will come and he will give unto us a heart of love and of rejoicing in him, and that he will set our hearts and minds on things above and not on things below. So do what? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says blow the trumpet in Zion there too, doesn't he? But it's for a different purpose, right? It's a different thing altogether. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. Yes, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the brass. Oh, well, they can't understand anything anyway, so just let them alone. Send them over there to the children's church. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. What is he saying in here? He's saying there's nothing that's more important than you turning to God. And then here's this. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You know what people are saying about you today? Where's your God? Because they're out there, they think they're being so blessed. And here you are, you're mourning over the afflictions of Joseph. They're at ease in Zion. Now they're eating the fatted calf and the lamb out of the flock and drinking wine out of bowls and inventing themselves music. And all of this time, they're having a great time. But God is blessing them. And here you are struggling along. Sometimes up, but sometimes down. Because you see your own weakness and your own infirmities. And you know of your sin against a holy God. And you're crying. Your heart is breaking. But God is faithful. But don't take him for granted. So, how much more well God's not through with them yet, is he? But we will try to take up a little more of it next Lord's Day, if he be willing.